Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the Full Gospel Businessman Fellowship International. This is the Oxford chapter. My name is Pierre, and today I'm going to be co-hosting, of course, with our brother back there, who's the president of the Full Gospel here at the Oxford chapter, Doug Hawkins. Before we get started with the guest speaker, I just want to share a little bit about the history of the Salvation Army. And actually, most of you that are here from the Salvation Army, you don't know this except for you guys, because I shared this with him 2 weeks ago when we met at the church in Whitby. I went out of my way, me and David went out of our way to meet him, so I can connect with him a little bit and let him know what I had in mind concerning him coming and speaking today. I got saved in 1994. I got born again. I got saved from a life of a lot of sin in my life. Been addicted to drugs and fornication, things like that, for 16 years. Raised Catholic before that. I appreciate what the brother said there. He was raised Catholic, but he realized he was an atheist while you were Catholic. You know, until you're born again, you're an atheist. I don't care what religion you serve in. Until you're born again, you're really an atheist. In the true sense of the word, atheist. Actually, it's translated. It's a Greek word. It's actually found in Ephesians, without God. So I don't care how religious you are. If you're not born again, you are without God, without Christ. You know. So anyhow, not too long after I got saved, God did a real work in my life. He started bringing some really good preachers into my life. And one of the preachers, if you guys ever go onto my website, we promote a lot of the history of the church. And one of my favorites was, or is still to this day, very day, relevant today, is William Booth and his wife, Catherine Booth. I know a lot about them. I've read, when I found out about William Booth and the Early Salvation Army, within a couple months, I went out and spent $400 on books. Anything I could find on the history of Salvation Army worldwide, especially Canada, too. But even I found all of William Booth and Catherine Booth's biography. I started reading that more than I read the Bible. And that was a bit of a problem there, because you're supposed to read the Bible more than anything else. But anyhow, God was doing something with me. He's putting something inside of me. Actually, you can't see it, but I actually have William Booth. I'm looking at a William Booth on the inside of me. I really do. When I got born again, the moment I got born again, I knew I experienced the conviction of sin. And that's from John 16:8-9. When he comes, the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. I knew for the first time in 31 years, I was 31 years old. And I got saved in Drummondville, Quebec, out of all places. I'm French. My first language is French. But I was raised in Northern Ontario. When I got born again, I knew that I was not going to heaven. I just knew that. He made that real to me. At that time, I didn't know the Holy Spirit. But he made that so real to me that I was not going to heaven at that time, at that moment. And then I knew there was only one other option. I knew that I was going to go to hell if I was going to die in my sin. But I did get born again that day. I repented. I'm still
repenting to this day. You know?
So I just want to share a little bit. A good brother of ours, he brought me to see a guest speaker out in St. Catharines. This is like 2 years after I got saved. And this gentleman that I heard preaching, a young man, he's still in the ministry today, he's worldwide, very missionary-minded. He had made a series, and he's talked about the series he had made, and I've got it here before me, and actually, I'm just going to read a little bit on it. It says, actually, here, it says, Hell No, the Story of General William Booth and the Salvation Army, Out of Rotten Religion into Righteous Relevance.
Amen.
I'm just going to read a little bit at the back here. If you have, you're probably more familiar with William Booth than I am, but his whole message was, I'm not going to get into that right now. It says here, William and Catherine Booth, founders of the Salvation Army, had a consuming passion for the lost that touched thousands of lives, I would say millions, of lives with the compassion of Christ. They stood against incredible odds to fulfill the call of God, and when informed by their denomination that they would have to stop their evangelistic meetings to take a more conservative post, Catherine's answer was, you guessed it, hell no. They left the structure of religion and went for the heart of God, which is the souls of men. You can do the very same thing in your world. This is what the speaker says here. It does not matter what your culture is or status is. The only thing that matters is your heart condition. Now, William Booth,
I wrote some things down here. William Booth has some key sayings that really had an impact on my life. One of the things here he says here, as the compassionate commander-in-chief of this army of God, William Booth's battle cry has resounded through the ages. Go for souls, go for the worst. Having put your hand to the salvation plow, don't look back. Other things that I came across about William Booth and his sayings was, I got this one on my door actually downstairs where I do a lot of my studying. It says here, William Booth, who was characterized by a redemptive passion, stated that he would like to send all of his candidates for officership to hell for 24 hours as a chief part of their training. Only then would they be able to accept the sacrifice of winning the loss. That's powerful. That is extremely powerful. A lot of people would have a hard time with that saying today in the church. But the thing is, though, this man was dead on. He really was. And you know what? God is giving visitations of people going to hell and coming back and to warn the world. One of the testimonies that I recently heard, David actually brought it to my attention, is that I really love this man. He's not with us today. He's gone to be with the Lord. Was Lester Sumrall. Lester Sumrall had at least one vision of hell. And actually, he was in prayer one night, and we just watched it the other day, and it really impacted me. And he realized he was actually not only having a vision, but he was actually in the vision. And he saw two paths, two roads. And of course, we know what Jesus said about the broad that leads to destruction and the narrow path that leads to eternal life. And he saw this road with lots of people, all kinds of people. North Americans, Chinese, Asians, Europeans, all kinds of people, all dressed. They were going down this path. And there's this very small number going down this other path, going into eternal life. But these people were going down this path. They didn't realize where they were going until they got to the end of the path, which was a cliff. And they were all going into the lake of fire. I'm skipping a lot of stuff here. And the Lord spoke to him. He says, that's your fault. Now, a lot of people don't hear God that way, but we need to start hearing God the way God wants to speak. We put a muzzle on the mouth of God over the years. And we've got to change that. Because if anybody should have freedom of speech, it should be God. Because number one, he brought this whole universe into existence by speaking into existence. So if anybody should have freedom of speech on this planet, should be God Almighty, but he's got to do it through his body, right? So anyhow, God told Lester Sumrall, he says, all these people are going to hell because of you. And Lester Sumrall said, what are you talking about? He says, I don't even know these people. He says, no, you don't know these people, but I've given you the assignment, not just you, the church, to warn the humanity that there's a place called hell. So God's not responsible for hell. People are going to hell. Man did that. You know, God doesn't send people to hell. If God sent people to hell, we wouldn't have a cross. Jesus would have never died on the cross if it was God sending people to hell. God don't send people to hell. Not at all. So anyhow, I just want a couple more sayings here. William Booth said, get saved, stay saved, and save others. A lot of people don't believe that you can lose your salvation. He did believe that, and I believe in that too, because the Word teaches that. Also, he said, in order to change your future, that's what he said to the people, in order for me to change your future, meaning your eternal destiny, I must disrupt your present. That's very true. And that's what we need to start doing again in the society. We must start disrupting their present so that we can change their eternal future. He also said this, we preach, he's talking back in the 1800s, talking about the church. He says, we preach on a heaven without a hell. Now, this is my closing statement here. About a month ago, I buy a lot of books. I'm a big reader. I don't read as much as I used to read. I'm more into the Word, but I still buy books. I want to know what's being written out there. I like to know who the authors are and what's being told and stuff like that. And my mind went blank. I didn't know exactly what to, I order books every month, and I didn't know what to buy for that month. And within 2 days, God put it in my heart, start buying books on hell again. I've already got like 30 books, over 30 books in my library, just on hell. And so I looked up on the internet. I usually buy a lot of books by Christian book distributors. They got a good selection of books there. Prices are really good. And so I went on there, and I looked. I just put up the word hell. And there was at least 13 titles that I did not have in my library. So I knew the Lord told me to buy the books on hell. And there's a reason for it. We're not talking about enough hell as we should be, because it's a reality. It's a location.
It's not man-made. It's a reality. People are going there, especially with what's happening in the world today. People are sending each other to hell every day when they're killing one another. They don't know that, but there are. I just read a book the other day, and this lady, she had a visitation. She went into hell, and Jesus showed her a lot of these people that are in hell today and why they're in hell. Why? They're not there because God sent them there. They're there because they rejected the truth. And that's what the Word teaches. Those who reject the truth, there's a place for them. But it's not God's doing. It's God's desire for all men to be saved. Now, one of the books that I bought, I won't give the author anything like that because I like the book. I like to know what's out there. This is a kind of recent published book. It's actually called Dare We Hope That All Men Be Saved. Basically, this book promotes, in a very subtle way, universalism. Now, universalism is a doctrine that's been around for years, and it's resurfacing in the church again today. And I won't mention names right now, but the day the Lord tells me you can start dropping names, I will start dropping names. But there's a young man out there, and he's getting a huge following, and he's teaching very strongly about universalism. Eventually, everybody's going to go, he's coming out of hell. Now, some people think there is no hell. This guy does believe in a hell for the devil, but he says that people that are there, they will eventually all come out. That's a lie. Once you're there for eternity. And this is what the guy said here. The preface of the book, which I'm glad they put it in here, they said here, in very recent times, there are theologians that have said that this doctrine, universalism, has contributed mightily to the decline of the church's influence in the West and to decreasing her missionary impulse. I say all that in context with William Booth. Why was William Booth so effective? 150,000 people showed up at his funeral. Did you know that? London, England closed down for 3 days because of that man. I'll tell you, that's powerful. That man, not just that man, it was God, don't get me wrong. But that man, his wife, the whole catalyst of the Salvation Army was based upon one thing, of the realities of hell. That's what made that man what he was. It really was. Because we have good preachers today, and they don't have an effect like William Booth did. You know, and I'm out to change all that because it's a reality. It's a reality to me, and I don't want to lose that reality inside of me. So now, that's it for me. So I just want to introduce our speaker here. This is Major Ivan Budgel. Budgel? I got it. Yeah. And we met 2 weeks ago. I went out of my way to meet him at the Salvation Army Church in Whitby with David, our cameraman here this morning. So I appreciate our time that we had, and we took a few pictures. You got the pictures, didn't you, in the email?
No, I never see that
email. No? Okay, well, I'll send it back to you again. For some reason, it should have gone through, but all of this stuff I'll send it to you, too. No? Okay, anyhow, you'll get it. So anyhow, sir, it's a pleasure to have you here, and you're here to share your testimony. So I've taken a bit of time. It doesn't matter. You take the time. You feel free to share what you need to share concerning how you got born again, how you came in contact with the Salvation Army, and just let it come out of you. Okay, brother?
All right. I'd like to listen to what you said because I believe in what you're saying.
Amen.
But what I'm saying is kind of my story. Some of our men may not know everything about me. Obviously, nobody knows everything about you. But I was born. And I was born again. But I was born in an island off the island. An island off the island of Newfoundland, on Trolling Gate, in a place called Trolling Gate, Newfoundland. That's where all the tourists go to see the icebergs go by in June, and sometimes up to July, and maybe even August. They might see an iceberg go by there in Trolling Gate. However, I was going to say I was born of the water, because actually my parents lived 100 kilometers from Trolling Gate, and she traveled by small boat from Kings Point, Green Bay, along the coast, probably not too far offshore, to Trilling Gate to have me. I understand that she knew somebody there, and there was a very reputable doctor there and a great medical service. And we were isolated on the coastline of Newfoundland, that northeast coast, because I was born before Confederation. And I was very young when I was born. very honest. So I don't remember anything about drilling it. And I was living there in Ontario 10 years before I said, I got to go to Twillingate to see where I was born. Mm-hmm. And I just got there in time because the old hospital was still standing and the brand new hospital was built beside it. So I did see it with my own eyes because I couldn't remember that week I spent there. But anyway, I'm not from there. Like I say, 100 kilometers down the coast was my own town of Kings Point. But I escaped the fishing. Because traditionally, fishing was what Newfoundland was all about. And all of Newfoundland, or most of Newfoundland, is on the coastline. In and out, the trunk roads all around. Few towns inland. I escaped the fishing. I never became a fisherman. Our work, we went in the woods. We went in the woods. And that's how we said it. Where do you work? I work in the woods. Meaning you were a lumberjack or you were doing something that pertained to logging. And my dad spent his whole lifetime eking out a living in the woods. And a good one at that. I never suffered any need in my life. Matter of fact, when I turned 17, he didn't have a driver's license himself. And he bought a brand new 1964 Mercury pickup so that I could get my license at 17. And I got the second pickup truck before he got his license at 50-something years old. Then he drove till he was 80. But I worked in the woods and the lumber woods. Whether it was with the horse, I remember that, because I was born before Confederation, you see. I'm very old. So, but I worked in there, and I was with my dad on the horses first, pulling out the logs and all this. And then he went to a John Deere tractor. That's why I got a 250 John Deere tractor at home. 164 size. But anyway, I worked there with my dad in the woods. And cutting pulp and what have you. And this hat here, something similar to what a guy would wear in the lumber woods of that day. Using the power saw, cutting the logs, and all of that. This one says A and D. Now that could say, Andy walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Or, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Or say, and I thank God for the lighthouse. But it's not. A&D Air is the Anglo-Newfoundland Development Company, which was the forerunner of Abitibi Price. British, of course. British colony. When I was born. Before Confederation. I'm very old. Anyway, Anglo-Newfoundland Development Company, and I worked there for some time, but oh yes, I forgot. I was in the woods. I worked in the woods, in the lumber woods. But that's just when I was young, teenager, after high school. And then I left the woods. Left the lumbering altogether and what my dad did. And I started to work in the mines. I worked in Tilt Cold Mine. Tilt Cold Mine mined copper, lead, and zinc. And it closed in 1966. It was open and provided ore for years in the 1800s up to 1966 when it closed. So I was there just prior to its closing. Now, I wasn't a miner. I actually worked in the mine, but I was in the assay office where they analyzed the ore to see what content of not nickel, copper or zinc was in the ore. I didn't work there a long time because I quit there and I went back in the woods just for a short time. And then I went to work in Labrador City. That's that part of Newfoundland that's on the mainland, which one time wasn't on the license plates or anything else until they discovered there was lots of natural resources like water power and iron ore and radium and everything else. So I went to work at the iron ore company. At that time, in the 60s, Brian Mulroney was the president of the Iron Ore Company of Canada. You ever heard of Brian Mulroney? Okay. Later became the prime minister. So I was working in the jacket to symbolize the mines, but there I was, and as being still only about 18 or 19 years old, and on my own, in isolation, as it is, was then, is not now, it's connected. I decided, what am I going to do with my life? Am I going to stay here? For a young boy, that's all it was, my heart was back on the rock, on the island. So I left the Iron Ore Company of Canada, and I went back to school, and decided to be, I think I would like to be an electrician. So I went back to school, and took electrical, and I looked around for an apprenticeship in electrical, and I found out there's favoritism in the world. Now, God, he don't show any favoritism, right? He takes it just as we are. But if you don't know somebody on the inside in a small province like Newfoundland, working in a mine or working in a plant, it's hard to get in there in an apprenticeship. Yeah. They take their sons and their daughters and what have you, right? So I didn't find an apprenticeship, and I headed for Sudbury, Ontario, still in the 60s. And they asked me where I wanted to work. And I said, I think I'll go underground, down in the bowels of the earth. So suddenly I find myself on the 3,750-foot level of Garson Mine, which is a mine, because Inco has a whole bunch of mine in what they call the Nickel Belt, when that meteorite struck the earth and splashed all the metal and made this earth, this ring, and there was this mine of Garson, and I was down there at 3,750 feet, drilling and blasting and mucking out for 3.5 years, days and afternoons, days and afternoons. And then I saw the light. I said to myself, I'm going to be down there the rest of my life. It's good money, but it's hard work. And you're down there, the water is running off the miner's hat, down your back on your oil skins, but they were for the boat, but I took them and put them in the mine. And so one day I said, I heard that they took 60 electrical apprentices from their workforce of 20,000 hourly rate workers. And I didn't have an application yet. And this day I come up from underground and I walk right into the office and I said, I'd like to apply to be an electrician. He said, we just took 60. I said, no, I didn't put an application. And remember, I said I had an electrical course. So I put my application in. He said, if they look at your application and you can pass all the mechanical aptitude tests and all these things, you might get an apprenticeship. I went down the mine for another 2 months, and one day they called me in and they says, you got your apprenticeship. So that was the last day in the mine. I came up from the underground and I started steady days for 4 years, going to school at night, taking the theory and working during the day. And they train you in every plant in that Hinko has, the iron ore plant, the smelter, the nickel refinery, and this mine, that mine, so that you know all the operations, electrically wise, at International Nickel, which is called Vale Inco, now owned by a Brazilian company. So I became a first-class electrician, and they have a bidding system there. They post jobs, and if you got the seniority, because I had 4 years almost, plus 4 years now, that's 8 years, and the job came up steady days in Stobie Mine. And boys, the guy says, you'll never get that much up. There's everybody going to bid on that job. Steady days, 8 to 4. You only got 8 years. This guy's with 25 years trying to get that steady day job. I said, well, I'm going to try for it. And I got it. And I started, and I was there 8 years as a first class electrician. Now, in all of that, going back to Newfoundland, the Salvation Army came to our community. In 1921, there's a great write up here. It shows the community and everything up King's Point, printed out in 1996. And anybody wants to look at it, and here's William Booth on the front there.
The war cry.
The war cry.
The war cry. Oh, yeah.
The old war cry. But anyway, I got that job and I stayed there. And I'm back in Newfoundland. The army came to town. And my great-grandfather, as a matter of fact, he's mentioned in that story there in the war cry, how they held meetings at Esau Burke's house on my mother's side. And the army started there. And my father, grandfathers and grandmother and my father and mother all became Salvation Army. They had to leave some other denomination, might have been the Methodist, whatever. But the army was excited. It was upbeat and banging the drums and the whole thing. And it caught fire all around Newfoundland.
Maybe not as much in the Catholic areas. Because they would throw eggs at them in these areas and stuff like this. But they come in here with this salvation for. You know, we don't need that. We're okay.
Yeah.
So, but it grew. And I was in the church. And as you said earlier, you can backslide. And as young people are, they're influenced easily. Now, I went away from my last year of high school to a bigger community to learn more, where we didn't just have one room school or one teacher for every subject, to a school where they had teachers for many subjects. And I fell away from the Lord. And that was only at 16 years old. And I continued in that route all the way through into Labrador City, young man, going to the bars, drinking. Some of you guys don't know, but I was a fighter and a scrapper. And I've been knifed. I got marks on my foreheads where a knife hit me. I've been in the courthouse and everything else in my life and that young. But maybe many people don't know about that part of my life because I never share it. Maybe I should, but I don't. But I was daring, much bigger than I am. Somebody said something to me. I remember laying guys that were much taller than that right down on the pavement. That was part of my life one time. Anyway, I took that into Sudbury. And one night in Sudbury, Ontario, I was in a bar. And there was this young lady sitting over there at this table. And I was sitting over there smoking my pipe. Imagine that. Here I am by myself, sitting at this table, smoking my pipe, drinking my beer, and I see that young girl over there with a bunch of men and women. And I walk over and I ask her to dance. And if she's present, I says, of course she said yes. And then I said, where are you from? She says, I'm from Newfoundland. Oh. I said, so am I. I said, where in Newfoundland? She said, Salve Age, Bonavista Bay. Now, it's about 250 people there in Salve, maybe 150 today. I said, I never heard of it. Salve, Bonavista Bay. I said, no, where are you from? She said, to me. I said, Kings Point, Green Bay. She was 19. I was 26. She said, I never heard of Kings Point. She came up here early at 19. And I said, really back there. If I'd have died, I think if I died, I know where it would have been. To hell. But anyway, we went when we had the first child to have her dedicated, as we say in the Salvation Army, or christened, or baptized, as they say in play. And we thought, and we said, we thought in our own minds we were going for the child. Remember, a little child shall lead them. And it led to our salvation. And that's where I come to the part that I'm in the mine as an electrician, and I'm bringing the light to the underground. I'm bringing the light to the far reaches of the mine shaft and this kind of stuff to light it up. But then I saw the real light. The real light, Jesus Christ. And we gave our hearts to the Lord. But my wife did it first. The Corps officer's wife, or she was the Corps officer, of course they call it now because they changed the terminology, invited her to a ladies' rally. Encouraged her to go. And then she came home that day saved. Well, I had a couple of months and I was probably worse than I ever was. Because I knew that's what I was supposed to be doing. But I didn't want to do it because it was going to cramp my whole and crimp my whole lifestyle in the way I lived and all my friends and all of these things. It was going through my mind like this. Until one day we left the core, which is the church, not a corpse. It's a core. It's alive. It's not dead. It's a core, a church. We went down and joined with the men downtown Sudbury, Ontario, at the hostel. Men on the program for drugs and alcohol. We used to do it once a month. The Corps officer at that time did it. And here we go this Sunday night. I'm not saved. My wife's saved. My brother-in-law is with me. He's not saved. United Church background. And his wife. And that night, that was my special night. God spoke. He just overruled all the thoughts, everything I had in my mind about what would the boys at work say next week when I go in and I tell them I've changed because we went for a beer after work, all this stuff. It just flowed away like this. Always look at us like this. Somebody's swimming. Mm-hmm. Pushed all that behind me and I found myself at the altar. And then when I got up, I said, where's my brother-in-law? I went back to the seat. He said, he's up there. So he was up there too. And we, you know, the spirit was right. Moving so tremendously. So,
I'm still in the mine according to this act. And this is my name. This is how it was when I was in the mine. Mining department, Ivan Budgell. But I went from that to this is the electrician's hat. You see, this is the actual hat I wore for 8, 9, 10, 12 years, whatever it was, as I was doing. This is the electrician's hat. And now I'm still an electrician in the mines. I'm involved in the local church of the Salvation Army. I'm cutting the grass. I'm going to the Bible study. I'm singing with the choir, we called it, because in the Army they call it songsters, but when it's not organized, it's a choir. So I'm doing all these things, and we felt we wanted to do more. And God was speaking to us. And one day I just mentioned to my wife, she said, I'm thinking the same thing. We should be going full time into the work of trying to bring the light of Christ to people in the world. And I mentioned that to the Corps officer. Boy, you mentioned that to the Corps officer. He's on that like you wouldn't believe. And I always said the wheels started turning once I made it known. And unless something was pushed in the spoke of these wheels, I would end up in Toronto going to the college and studying to be a Salvation Army officer. And then nothing came in the wheel to stop it. And we sold everything we had, turned it into cash, financed our own way through, and came out as officers. Electrical hat's gone. Army hats on.
Amen.
Or, as Booth would have it, because in the old days, under their uniform, they had the Guernsey, they call it. I don't know if you saw that word, anybody. This is not a Guernsey. It's just a bit of a takeoff of a Guernsey. But they had it's lighter than this, because you had to have it under your uniform. And of course, those staunch Salvationists of that day would have their uniform open so that this blood and fire would show. You see. You know, that blood and fire. But, so that led to us becoming Salvation Army officers. Our children were 3 and 5 at the time. They're 35 and 33 now, two girls. And we're appointed in the Salvation Army. They say, you're going here. And we stood on the hall of Massey Hall in Toronto and were commissioned as officers of the Salvation Army. And Lieutenant and Mrs. Budgell, you are commissioned to Timmins, Ontario. In that day, we didn't know where we were going until it happened. Now they know ahead of time. So Timmins we went. That's where I met Roy. I was the lieutenant there, and Roy and Darlene showed up in the congregation a number of times. Roy lives right here in Whitby now. And then we get moved there every so often. And for some, it's more often than others. But for me, it was great. I had 4 years in Timmins, 4 years in Bracebridge, or 5 years in Bracebridge, sorry, and 5 years in Gander, Newfoundland, and 5 years in Brantford, Ontario, and we finished 6 years in Whitby, and now I'm 65. Not now.
A couple of 3 years ago.
So that's how it went in my life. We were mining, I was mining for or around the copper, the zinc, and the iron ore, and the nickel. That's the primary nickel of Sudbury Mines is nickel, although they mine 16 different metals. Nickel is the one. But when I found the Word of God, which is this Bible here, there were nuggets of gold in this one. Nuggets of gold that you could never imagine, right? Contained within this Word. But the Salvation Army obviously had an effect on us. The Salvation Army came to Newfoundland in 1885. Captain Emma Churchill was in Guelph Salvation Army. And she married a convert from the Corps. Well, an officer, and then they had to marry an officer. So she had to step out for 6 months, and her roots was in Newfoundland. So for that 6 months, her and her new husband and new convert went to Portugal Cove, Newfoundland. There's no army in Portugal Cove today. But Portugal Cove, we had a big connection to Portugal, over on the other side of Europe, for years. The White Fleet came to Newfoundland with all their sails. Fishermen come into St. John's Harbor, bought up their groceries, all this big influence. So Portugal Cove. And with the fire of Salvationism burning in her bones, and though she was on a 6 month leave, she contacted the general and said, we'd like to have a meeting. And he gave permission. And she had a public meeting. And people started coming. And people were getting saved. And then she went into St. John's, Newfoundland, was not far away, and held more meetings, and people got saved. And the army grew, and it spread. And it went into, by boat, to the isolated communities around the whole island of Newfoundland, which is 6,000 miles of in and out around the island. And it grew and grew. And there was a time when 47% of all the Salvation Army in Canada, I don't know what it is now, was from Newfoundland, or in Newfoundland.
That's why you got this.
Big influence. And this is, yes, this is the book written by Moyles, the Salvation Army in Newfoundland, History and Essence. Great book, indeed. So it grew. Let me see what I have to say. And a lot of that influence came from Booth's army, because it was Booth's army in the beginning. You know, I mean, there was a time when it was moved out of the Booth. But he said these words, "When women weep as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry as they do now, I'll fight. While men go to prison, in and out, I'll fight. While there's a drunkard left, while there is a poor lost girl upon the streets, while there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight till the end." I'm sure that had influence on people. Or he said, talking about the future, the end of the journey. He said, "The end of the journey is not therefore contemplated as something dark or somber. The faithful soldier does not die. He or she is promoted to glory. Amen. Absent from the body is present with the Lord." Amen. You believe that?
Amen.
Present with the Lord. "At the end of our journey," was the old songs of that day, "we shall wear a crown in the new Jerusalem."
Amen.
Isn't that true? "And duty," he said, "nothing can relieve you from the duty of fighting for the salvation of dying souls around the world." Booth. The flag never sets on the Salvation Army. I'll leave that till a minute later. I haven't got much more time, I don't think.
Okay, okay.
Salvation. This is what he says. But this is Booth now I'm quoting. This is not the Bible. But he bases his thoughts on the Bible. He said, "The worst man that ever lived will go to heaven if he obtains it. Salvation. And the best man that ever lived will go to hell if he misses it. Oh, publish it abroad. Tell the people. Tell the people. Tell the world. If the world," he said this, "if the world believes in the survival of the fit, the Salvation Army believes in the salvation of the unfit." Great quote from them, I think. Aggressiveness. I mean, we were aggressive in these days. The established church of the day didn't want to hear about us. You know, and then they shunned us. They pushed us out in Britain, in the East End, and in Newfoundland. There were lots of skirmishes in the early day. He said, "There's all the danger of sitting down and waiting till the sinners come to you. Go after them. Go into direct soul saving. You do not exist to amuse or educate people. Go for souls and go for the worst." And he knew that a soul reclaimed for the Lord was on fire. And that's what happened. That's why the fire of the Spirit burned, because people were rescued from hell. And they were happy and excited. And they wanted, and they couldn't stop telling others. And he says this, "I must go, not only to those who need me, but to those who need me most." The open air meeting, we don't see much of it anymore. We had lots of it years ago. Even in my officership, in Bracebridge, we had it every Sunday in the town park. And we had lots of people come. Or inside the church, we just have a few. Or that was mainly the big, you know, Gander, Newfoundland, we had open airs at the courthouse too, and we drew good crowds. But he says, "We are moral scavengers knitting the very sewers. We want all we can get, but we want the lowest of the low." There's his Booth. And Bramble Booth, one time when he went out and did so many things, he came back and told Booth about his successes, and he says, expecting him to say something complimentary to his son, he says, "This and better will do." He was never satisfied. He wanted more. And it all was bathed in prayer. He said, "We may pray ourselves black in the face, but if we do not comply with the conditions, God will never move an inch to meet us."
Mm-hmm.
See? Prayer. Almost finished.
At one time he was singing some song to a secular tune. Because in the early days they did that. He took the barroom tune and they put words to
That's
it.
Right.
About, and somebody got up against Booth and said, "You can't do that. You don't know what that song says?" Booth says, "Why should the devil have all the good tunes?" he said. So, that was there. And this is where, you know, it influenced my life back there. And though I tried to push it away and get away from it, and I said, audibly, sometimes to people, it might be for my dad, but it's not for me. You know, I didn't want to be a part of it. But, you know, I got a few verses of scripture here that are nuggets of gold just before I finish. Just before I finish that, we'll speak to that. And what is the state of the army today? Because even in our own country where Christian church is in decline, we're not really growing in leaps and bounds. But there are parts of the world where they're crying out. And we have over 1 million soldiers in the world. 1 million. That's full members in the Salvation Army. A lot of them are in third world, Sri Lanka, and Papua New Guinea. There's 260,000 soldiers in India. Did I get the yearbook? Imagine that. They went there, they wore the S's on their saris, and they put the Salvation thing on their turbans, and they entered in with the people, and they were leading them to Christ. And that influence is still there in the Hindu country. And that's what it's like. But I found out this as I journeyed through life and tried to push my upbringing away from me, that train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, and Roy can testify, and I'll probably, all of you can testify to it, when he is old, he will not turn from it. I'm the most fortunate man. I was trained. And with the whole world out there, they know nothing. If you go on the street of Toronto and mention Salvation, they get, there's more isms than you can think of. Almost everybody is into something, some cult or some kind of thinking, nothing to do with Christ. And that was when I went to training college in Toronto. But train up a child. So how fortunate I am. I can't brag. I mean, my dad believed it. He taught it, modeled it. And eventually I came back to it because I knew the truth. And the truth will set you free. King James Version for everything. Philippians 1:6. This was the one, the territorial commander now of Australia, was in training college with us, Floyd. He's a commissioner now, Floyd Jenny. He went right almost to the top. He might go to the top yet, I don't know. He's still young. But when I first got saved in Sudbury, he was in our congregation. He was our songster leader. He was our piano player. He was everything. Him and his wife. And then went off to college a year ahead of us. And I said, Floyd, and he was much younger than me. Much younger now, too. And he said this. I said, I don't know if I can do this, Floyd. I don't know if I can walk this walk. You're a new Christian, right? You're doing new things. You're resisting all the influences that you've had in your life. I was the president of the Down Easterners Club. No big thing. We had 200 and something members from Nova Scotia, Newfoundland, PEI, and I was the president, and we were at the dances on Saturday night, and we were counting the money Sunday afternoon, trying to balance the book, and taking $100 of my own money to put in to keep that bar going the next Saturday night. And all these influences were coming at you, and now you're going in a new way, in a new role. I mean, that's nothing new for me. Paul did all these things, and many other in Scripture. But this is the verse of Scripture that Floyd Tidd gave to me when I said that to him that day on a little promise card. You know, he says, Philippians 1:6. Maybe some of you know it. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on until completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. Nothing in this world can separate me from the love of Christ. Now, I believe, of course, that we can backslide, that we can take ourselves and go contrary to everything and be eternally lost. But nothing else. And there are Christians every day, and we're reading about it now in other parts of the world, right? What they're doing to Christians, killing them, cutting their heads off, and everything else. But I believe in that. And 2 Timothy says this, and we're talking about the day in which we live. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. There will be terrible times. It's in Timothy. Lovers of yourself, lovers of money, and all of these things are described there. The world is like that. But he also said in 2 Timothy 1 and 7, for God did not give us a spirit of fear or timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline.
Amen.
My time up? But what about the world we live in today? Just a few more words. Just a few more words. If I had to give a State of the World address, President Obama gets the opportunity each year to give a State of the Union address. He usually paints a pretty good picture, but no matter what he says, there's always those who are in opposition. Opposition to what he has to say. But if he had to give a State of the World address today, I think it would be a very gloomy picture.
That's right.
If he was honest about the world which we live today. The situation in Russia and the Ukraine. The situation in the Middle East. The situation in the Arab world. The falling of governments in the Arab Spring and all of these things that are happening. The financial situations in Europe and the Greece and all of these things that are happening. The North Korean situation. Closed country. South America. Corruption on every end in high office. Mexico. The drug cartels. Just briefly. This human struggling that goes on all over the world. The silly enough people and women and children around the world. Nigeria. I got a good friend from Nigeria, Dr. Emmanuel Abari, lives in Richmond Hill. Born again Christian. He's from Nigeria. And then you got Boko Haram there, killing people right and left and taking the women and everything else. All these things going on in the world. That's the world we live in. And we need to be a light for that world. One more quote. Gowans, a general also of the Salvation Army, now retired, said this. The Salvation Army was invented. Now, a lot of Salvationists didn't like that word, invented. The Salvation Army was invented, actually it was brought about by the Spirit of Christ, we believe, to save souls, primary, still is. To grow saints so that they become mature, attending Bible study, going to church, doing the things that the Scripture, reading the Word, and to serve suffering humanity. I still want to be a part of it. Though I'm retired now, I still want to be a part of something.
Yeah.
Bramble, I think William said to Bramble, do something. Mm-hmm. When he saw all the beggars under the bridge, mm-hmm. he said, do something. Go do something.
I remember the story. I remember the story. His son came up to him, and he went to give William Booth a cup of tea. And then he said, did you get those people under the bridge over there? And he said, no. And he knocked the cup of tea out of his hand, and he said, you go give them tea before you bring me tea. That's how aggressive. And I'm not saying everything that William Booth did was in the Spirit, but he's extremely aggressive. And I think Catherine Booth wrote a book called, I got in my library, Aggressive Christianity. And we need to become more aggressive in the things of God, of course, in the Spirit, and not an aggressive way in a lot of religions are promoting their religions today. You know, we're not talking about that kind of aggressiveness,
no.
But aggressive in prayer, aggressive in sharing the gospel in places where there is no gospel or where there's little gospel. Or where there's a lot of religion, you know. There's a difference between religion and the gospel.
Yes.
You know, a lot of people don't see the difference, but there is.
Just there, this one thing before you gotta go. He wrote this song with him, said, Thou Christ of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. Thy blood-bought gift today we claim, send the fire. Look down and see this waiting host. Give us the promised Holy Ghost. We want another Pentecost. Mm-hmm. Send the fire.
Amen.
And he says, God of Elijah, hear our cry. Send the fire to make us fit to live or die. Send the fire to burn up every trace of sin. To bring the light and glory in. The revolution now began. Send the fire. 'Tis fire we want, for fire we plead. Send the fire. This fire will meet our every need. For strength to ever do the right. For grace to conquer in the fight. For power to walk the world in light, in white. Purity, send the fire. And the last verse says, to make our weak hearts strong and brave, send the fire. To live a dying world to save, send the fire. Oh, see us on thy altar lay before him. Our lives are all this very day. To crown the offering, now we pray. Send the fire.
Beautiful. Amen. 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 Great way to finish. Great.